Well, Grace Covenant family, it's my joy to come to you today. I'm actually seated in my office instead of standing behind the pulpit. We'll see how this goes. But I want to teach you from God's Word, from Hebrews chapter number 11, verses 13 through 16. We're continuing our sermon series on legacies of genuine faith. And I am so, I'm not sure what the word is. I'm not shocked, really, but I'm just encouraged in the Lord by God's providential hand and how He has laid out this particular passage for this day. I'm recording this from my office in case you're listening at a later time, because church services have been canceled on the property for March the 15th, 2020, as we are focused on responding to the COVID-19, if you would say, societal awareness and threat for the community and even our church family. So we took precautions in that regard under advice of good counsel, and here we are, me seated in my office recording the sermon. I really would rather be in the room with you all, but I'm so grateful for the opportunity to do it this way. Enough of that. Let's move on. We've had a good time working through these heroes of the faith that present themselves in Hebrews chapter number 11. You know, I was watching Pollyanna recently. Yes, it's not an uncommon thing for me to start off with the fact that I'm watching a classic kids movie. We do have five children, so that's not an abnormal thing. But we saw it recently, and it cuts to the preacher preaching in the old church in the movie Pollyanna. And of course, the subtext is he has no joy passages, none of the glad passages, as Pollyanna says it. And so he begins to preach, and he preaches kind of this, it's got the tone of a hellfire brimstone message, and certainly has that feel. That's exactly what the producers wanted to convey. But if you listen carefully to what he says, there's not a whole lot to disagree with. And maybe that's just because I'm getting old, but he opens up the sermon and says, "Death comes unexpectedly." And it's this big thundering voice, and he's yelling, "Death comes unexpectedly." And he says, "For the old and for the young," and people start patting their head. You can see sweat building up on everyone. And then he just kind of stays in that gear, in that mode. He does bring the certainty of death to bear on the congregation, and it's visible that he's doing that. But he doesn't marry it to the hope that we have, those of us that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews brings that certainty of death even in the legacies of hope that we see unfold before us, but he's careful to marry it to the hope and faith that is in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to teach through this today, more teaching than preaching, give you some observations that I brought out since this is a different kind of environment for us. I want to teach through this. I hope you've got your Bibles open and maybe a notebook or something, or maybe you have it open on the YouVersion Bible app. I've done my best to put some notes in there. The Bible teaches us that death is certain. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. Let me read it for you, just in its entirety, in that little context of passage, verses 13 through 16. And then I'm going to try my best to be as succinct as possible and give you a few elements. Since I'm not in front of you, I'm still, don't worry, I'm still moving my hands. I just can't move around a lot because the microphone doesn't follow me like it does in the pulpit. But look at the passage, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, or where they had come from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Wow. A lot of great words there. These all died in the faith, a country, a city. They've gone out, a homeland. Better, God has prepared for them a city whose builder and maker is God. What a powerful, powerful message right there in that text. Can I just unpack a few verses for you? And we'll move through this together. When I read that first part, "These all died in the faith. I'm reminded that it's appointed unto man, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, once to die, and after this, the judgment. The preacher in Pollyanna had it right. Death does come unexpectedly to some, but death is a certainty to all. Let me remind you that death is a consequence of the fall. It's a result of sin. It's a reminder that we live in a fallen and broken world. And for those who would reject original sin, you have to go back to Genesis to see the context, to see that given the first opportunity to obey God or disobey God, man chose not only just to miss the mark or to mess up or to make a mistake, man and woman chose to rebel against the rule that God had. Death is a consequence of the fall. That day, man began to die. And wow, what a consequence we've all been feeling the weight of for centuries upon centuries. It's interesting, I was been at a funeral recently, I'm sure that you have too, in the last couple of years, and I've heard preachers do an incredible job of teeing up death as a result of the fall, and talking about the hope that we have because we're all fallen in Jesus Christ, our resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, Christ alone, crucified and resurrected. What a glorious promise we have in Jesus, and all of us have access to him by grace through faith, and what a powerful, powerful promise. I've also heard some preachers absolutely blow it, preach some things that were, I would say, in the category of folk theology and not grounded in Scripture. And then I heard some in the middle that really talk about the resurrection, but downplay death and says death is nothing. Death is absolutely nothing. And it's not to be grieved or mourned. It's to be celebrated. And I don't like saying death. And they essentially ran over that. Well, I'm not so sure we're supposed to do that. We are to be reminded by death that we are all fallen, and that it is our appointment that we have, that our Creator ordained for us to die and then face the judgment. But notice these just didn't die. They died in faith. What a way to go. There's an old songwriter, a Southern gospel songwriter, says, what a way to go, escorted by angels right to heaven's door. What a way to go. What a way to go, to die in the faith. To live in the faith is one thing. To die in the faith, wow. What a way to go. It's one thing to start well, church family, brothers, sisters. Let's endeavor to encourage one another in our most holy faith that we might finish well. These died in the faith. I'm thinking of the rich man and Lazarus, the account that Jesus gave us as an example. The Bible says the rich man fared sumptuously. I love that language from the King James. He fared sumptuously, the account says. He had all that life had to offer, and there was a beggar named Lazarus at his gates who begged just to be fed with the crumbs. The dogs would come and lick his sores. It's a terrible picture, but a real picture of poverty that we see all around us with the homelessness in the Charlotte area. My family was just in Georgia over the last week. We saw homeless little communities under bridges in the Atlanta area as we drove through. It's a real thing around us. And the rich man had all that he needed and then some, and would spare none for the poor man. Now, that wasn't his only sin. The Bible, obviously, it's implicit there that the poor man had trusted the Lord, and the rich man had trusted in his riches. The rich man died and perished and wanted just to have a moment, just to have a one drop of water in for relief for the torment that his soul was in. And of course, you know the account, it wouldn't come. There is no relief for the tormented. For those who have rejected Christ, they spend eternity separated from him in a place called hell. But the Lazarus, the poor man, the beggar, was in paradise. Wow, what a way to go. You may not have much in this world. You may not have the comforts even that Western society can afford you. You might find yourself in the poverty line, below the poverty line in the United States, a wealthy nation. But the reality is, if you have Jesus, if you die in the faith, you have more than most. What a way to go. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things they promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on this earth. Verse 13 takes us as far back as Abel, all the way in verse 4. Those listed in Hebrews 11, all of the Old Testament figures died in the faith. They lived trusting in God to keep his promises, and they died according to those promises. They saw the promises of God, but didn't see them fulfilled. Remember, Abraham died before seeing the children of Israel march into the promised land, but he died in the faith. It's one thing to live in the faith, Al Mohler says, but it's another thing entirely different to be facing your own death and still trust God to fulfill his promises. This is exactly what the patriarchs listed in Hebrews 11 did. They saw God's power and faithfulness with eyes of faith, and thus they saw what their physical eyes never saw, God's future fulfillment of his promises. They knew God was faithful, so they never stopped believing. Let me encourage you this morning, this afternoon, don't stop believing. Don't worry, I'm not going to parse every single verse like this, but there's a lot here in this first verse. It says, not having received the things promised. Hebrews 11 has several significant blows to the prosperity movement. Our faith cannot simply look for the answers and blessings in the here and now, because none of these people were commended for getting their payoff in the here and now. They were commended for getting almost nothing except great tragedy and turmoil to a large degree in the here and now, and looking beyond the here and now for their faith. Can I remind you that this world, if you were writing something down, I'd write down, this world is not the promised land. Under the first verse, here's a couple notes. The first note I would have, sorry if I skip past that, but I would say, death is certain for the great and the small. Finish well. This world is not the promised land. This world is not our promised land. But look at the next part. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. We don't see the payoff. But remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship, mine and yours, brother and sister, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be his, just like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. By faith, Abraham and the others perceived the objects of their hope across the centuries and greeted them from a great distance, as Jesus himself said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Oh, brother and sister, listen, we have got to set our eyes on heavenly things. When the world is crumbling around us, when society is freaking out, when the toilet paper and paper towel aisles are empty and there's no hand sanitizer at the store, we will not be shaken. Our eyes are fixed on an eternal prize, not a payoff here and now. Let's look at the next two verses together, okay? I thought that was a great, some great notes there from the first verse, verse 13. Verses 14 and 15. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out, from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Wow. So we're not thinking about where we came from. We're not longing for our previous life. We're not so in love with the idols of this world and everything that the American dream and ideology has to offer. From our international friends, we're not so in love with the materialism or prosperity or power or prestige or influence. We're not so in love that whatever culture has to offer us, the idols that could take root in our lives and thrones in our heart, we're not so enamored with them that we want to go back. No, no, we're not looking back. We have our eyes fixed on heaven. We speak in a way that makes it clear that we are looking for something better, because someone better has acted on our behalf. That someone is Jesus. The old gospel song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I said it last Sunday. We embrace that holy dissonance, that disconnection from this world, just like Abraham did. Why? Because our citizenship is in another country. We're looking forward. We're looking ahead. We're not enamored and we're not really terribly bothered or shaken to our core. Remember the first message in this series, we are of the faith. We are not of those who shrink back. 2 Corinthians 4, I was reminded of verses 16 through 18, and I would write down the note, we look forward, we look ahead. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Oh, are you losing heart, friend? Don't lose heart. Turn off the news if you need to turn off the news and open up the Word of God. You know, I heard somebody say, get into the Word so the Word can get into you. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, the Bible says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Church family, you can tell my arms are moving around in my office. As we look not to the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Why? Because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I will not deny to you when I'm recording this on a Saturday evening in my office that we are at a historic moment that will mark time. Not just the market's fluctuation and society, but this global threat, if you will, that we are trying to address as a global community. We are certainly at a mark of time. We're grateful for the technology that allows us to communicate in a global capacity. But these things will pass. These things will pass. But the Bible says the Word of God, heaven will last forever. And the glory of that will be beyond all comparison of the worst that we could ever suffer down here, or the best of the best that we might ever enjoy down here. Remember our reflection verse we started with, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined. The Disney Imagineers have not even come up with anything halfway as good or even in the ballpark of what God has prepared for those who love him. My, 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 my. We counted the cost and we're not looking back. Jesus said in Luke 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at the last verse in our section here. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We talked about the reality of the city language to Abraham, the nomad. Last week, go back and spend some time with that. What a powerful verse here. I again draw from some help here from Exalting Jesus in Hebrews. It's a great commentary put together by the Exalting Jesus, the Christ-Centered Exposition series. It's called Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Hebrews. And they write this, the word better here is vital to the argument of the author. And in verse 16, he uses the word again. He uses better all throughout Hebrews. The patriarchs look for a better city. They look for a better country. Following the writer's logic, everything is infinitely better in Christ. Do you believe that? This is me talking, not the commentary. Do you believe that? That everything is infinitely better in Christ? Grounding themselves in the faithfulness of God. That's what we've got to do. And in the certainty of God's promises, we don't just long for earthly and earthy fulfillment. We long for a heavenly reality of these promises. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, friend, oh, brother, oh, sister, hear your pastor this morning. Hear your pastor right now. Don't be so dismayed by what the market does. It's dived and risen and dove rather and risen before, and it's recovered. Don't be so dismayed by watching your money. Don't let your heart be dismayed. Don't put all your treasure in the things of the thirst. You know what's working? The money that's been invested in our missionaries is still bearing fruit. We're still seeing return on that investment. And we're laying up treasures as a church. In heaven, the money that's invested in ministry to our church family and to the community here is bearing returns. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust corrupt. Figure out how little you need to get by and how much you can invest in the kingdom of God, of your time, of your talent, of your treasures, of your family. It's incredible what God can do with just a little bit. George Swinnick made this great statement. I love it. Heaven must be in you before you can be in heaven. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus would say in John 14, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Rather, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I'm going. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, brothers and sisters, heaven is a reality. Heaven is a reality. It makes sense that two militant atheists would miss this. Richard Dawkins said after the 9/11 incident in a public address, it's clear that there isn't a God, but if there is, he's certainly indifferent and malicious toward the suffering of the innocent. James Lipton, a noted atheist and recently deceased host of Inside the Actors Studio, would ask all of his guests, if heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive at the pearly gates? And he would say it with a little hint of snark in his voice. Well, it makes sense that they're getting it wrong, but I'm afraid that we as the church often get some bad information about heaven. Can I pivot our remaining time and just these few moments we have left to addressing a few things regarding heaven? It would be foolish for me, a gospel preacher, to miss the gospel opportunity leaping off the page from our text this morning. Our patriarchs, these men and matriarchs and women of the faith, had their eyes fixed on this country, this better country. It's as if they could see down the centuries and through the ages and knew, even though they saw very little return and sometimes none in their present life, they died in the faith, anchored to something bigger. There's an old maxim that says, if you want to go the heaven the Bible speaks of, then you've got to go the way the Bible says go. But I'm afraid the heaven that most church people speak about is not the heaven of the Bible at all. Here are three areas I want to address really quickly. We're filling it with people that the Bible says won't be there. We're looking forward to experiences, number two, that are consumer-based and not mentioned in the Bible. And we are not familiar with the glimpse of heaven that we have from Scripture. Just in this little bit of time, let me try to address those three areas of concern and attempt a woefully insufficient glimpse into the place the Bible calls heaven. Well, who will be there? Let's eliminate the obvious. Let's start with who won't be there. Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And we all get that, right? But take note, not the good, not the moral, not the contributors to society, not the benevolent, not the good, talented church people. They don't make the cut either. Only the saved, only the redeemed of the Lord who say so, will join the Lord and his angels in the holy city in heaven. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Revelation 21 says, nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is an eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that your good will outweigh your bad in the end, that that's why you'll get into heaven? If I were standing with you today, brother, sister, if I were standing with you today, friend, I should say, and I said, look, when you get to heaven and you're allowed in, and they say, why should I allow you into my heaven? God would address you personally. What will you say? What will you say? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Are you born again? Wow. Are you born again? You can be. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're seeing the Lord as holier than you ever dreamed possible and yourself as more sinful than you ever cared to admit, come to Jesus, run to Jesus. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Bow your head. You don't have to bow, but it's what we say, right? Bow your head right now and talk to God. Open your Bible to Isaiah 51. Read David's prayer of confession and pray along with David if you want to. Lord, against you only have I sinned, and acknowledge that only he can make you new. Well, I think we have misconceptions of who's going because we kind of act like everybody's going, but they're not. That ought to motivate me and you to share the gospel, Christian brother and sister. Secondly, I think we have a misconception of what's happening. Heaven's not just a state of being, it's a place. It's not just a better place. It's a city whose builder and maker is God. Heaven is not mansion, living, Porsche, driving. It's not the place where dreams come true. It's not Disney World in the sky. It's not the place where we celebrate how we've overcome. We don't sit around by fires reflecting on how we're free of pain, worry, doubt, trouble, backbiting, sorrow, and sickness. No, the architect tells us some things. A Southern Gospel writer, a friend of mine, wrote, "Not my mother, not my father, not my sister, or my brother. We have all eternity to shout and sing. Not until I've seen the Savior. I don't want to see another until I've told him what he means to me." Heaven is the place where we will be in glorified bodies, glorifying the Lamb. The Bible tells us a little bit about the sights of heaven. The architect himself tells us that the throne of God is central. These are from Revelation 4. There's unapproachable light. We'll see the elders. We'll see the four living creatures, God's cheerleaders. We'll experience no need for light, according to Revelation 21. What are the sounds? There's some sights. Here's some sounds. The throne itself makes noise. Thunder in Revelation 4. The creatures call to worship. The elders cry out. There are songs and cries of heaven, and in none of the songs in Revelation do they mention physical healing or provision or safety or emotional healing or material provision or our daily bread or deliverance from personal enemies. There's no mention of being overcomers or more than conquerors or walking in dimension. They're not about us at all. They're all about him. Hear the songs of heaven, brothers and sisters. And the four living creatures, each of them, Revelation 4, 8, with six wings full of eyes, they cry out and never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And they sang a new song, Revelation 5, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." John writes in Revelation 5, "And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands, saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And then an angel blew the trumpet, and there was a loud voice in Revelation 11 saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, again, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And they sing the songs of Moses, Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Hallelujah. Verse 9, chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Finally, in Revelation 19, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. My, the sights, the sounds, the substance of the new heaven and the new earth. The throne is occupied. The Lamb is glorified. The elders are laid out prostrate before the Lord. The crowd is cheering, and the King is proclaimed and lifted up. Wow, I'm giving you probably half of the scriptures that would occupy themselves with the occupation of heaven. My, what a great place. It's a real place, family. It's a real place, brother and sister. It's a reality too great and too wonderful for our minds to conceive. In Acts 1:11, we see Jesus ascending. We see Stephen have a vision of it. John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John struggled to articulate and record all that he saw. He was limited in what he was able to convey. And even with that, we struggle. We will rule and reign with Christ for all eternity. I don't even know what that means. The holy city will come down out of heaven and abide on earth at some point. What exactly happens on the glorified earth? I skip past so many details that you need to revisit for yourselves. I've poorly skimmed a rock across the surface of the areas I did touch. I know, but this is a glimpse of the Bible the heaven speaks of. This is what consumed. Even without that scripture, our patriarchs caught a glimpse somehow by faith. They were looking past this way, this age and this earth. They were looking with faith, in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles here on the earth. Oh, I hope you're going. The Bible says only the redeemed, those who have confessed and repented of their sins and put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, will be afforded an entrance into the holy city. Our prize is not our story. This light and momentary affliction that consumes so much of our time here won't be worth remembering once we've arrived in that city. The glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the business and leisure of heaven. Are you going? I think the patriarchs, if they were here today, they'd say, look, we desired a better country. That's a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. God's not ashamed to be called our God if we are in Christ, not because of us, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Are you in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:15, I read it earlier. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Is it your primary business to know him and to make him known, or are you just trying to make it through the day? Oh, I hope that God will encourage your faith today and cause you to live with a heavenly hope that pushes back at the selfish, consumer-driven Christianity of our day and age that also pushes back at the spirit of fear that would grip us these days in the year 2000 and that clings to the truth from another world, a world that we call home, those of us that walk in Christ. These all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word and make the book live in us.